Welcome to Straight Thinking, a GPS for the Christian mind, teaching you how to think, not just what to think. This is Average Joe Aguirre with theologian and philosopher Kenneth Samples and physicist Dave Rogstad. On today's podcast, what is the greatest moral code in history? It's not lost on this audience, Ken, that the Ten Commandments come to mind. And you're going to take a closer look at why on today's podcast, which is one of two on this topic. You know, any time I read or hear the Ten Commandments, and I belong to a church where you do see them a lot, I feel like I get hit right between the eyes. Are you going to do that to me, Ken?
Well, I think anybody who reads them and takes them seriously gets hit right between the eyes. And and you know what? That's not a bad thing. The Ten Commandments certainly get your attention. Yeah, what you're right on target, Joe. What I'd like to do early on in our program is to give people some context for why I would even make a statement like these are the greatest moral code in history, give a little context, and then we'll work through the commandments and talk about them and their application, as well as the importance they play in evangelism and apologetics.
Terrific. All right.
Well, let's begin by talking a little bit about what I'm going to call a context for the Ten Commandments. Of course, in the Old Testament, the Hebrews called the Old Testament the Tanakh. They called the first five books of the Old Testament the Torah or the Law. And of course, the Tanakh or the Old Testament is divided into the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. And of course, Christians adopt the entire Old Testament. Christians respond to the Jewish Old Testament differently than the way Muslims respond to both the Jewish and Christian writings. Muslims say, well, you can kind of accept the Bible, but realize that it is flawed, it's corrupted, and you can't trust it. You have to put the Quran over it. Well, Christians don't view the Old Testament that way. They see it as the fully inspired Word of God. And you can recognize immediately that Christianity has a deep connection, not only to the Hebrew Scriptures, but to traditional Judaism. I mean, Jesus, after all, is the Jewish Messiah. And I think it's a great regret and stain, I think, within Christendom, that Christians have ever been anti-Semitic. You know, Christianity is so dependent. And again, Jesus's Bible, and we're going to quote Jesus a number of times because he has a lot to say about these commandments. Jesus's Bible was the Hebrew Old Testament. That was his Bible. And if that's his Bible, that's my Bible. And so it's important to recognize the significance of the Hebrew Scriptures. Of course, the place where we look at the Ten Commandments, they're often called the Decalogue. I don't think that they're ever really called specifically Ten Commandments, but they're intended as a summary, as an outline of God's law. But the two places that we find the list that we'll use today is Exodus 20, 1 through 17. You can also go to Deuteronomy 5, 6 through 21, and it lays out these commandments. Again, they're in summary form. They're merely an outline of the broader law that God gave. And I think it's important, too, to appreciate that these are not only what God is declaring to us, it is also what God is declaring about himself. Mm-hmm. And so in the Ten Commandments, you not only learn what you should do or what I should do or what we should do, but you also learn who God is and why you should follow his commandments. He's the Lord God Almighty. Now, just a biblical context for all of this. If you study Judaism, and by the way, I think when I teach world religion courses, lots of Christians think that Judaism today is just like what you'd find in the Old Testament. And that's simply not the case. Judaism has evolved over time. And most of the Jews in the world, and it's estimated there are about 16 million Jews in the world, that's really just a tiny religion. I mean, compared to Christianity, that 2.3 billion, then Islam, 1.8 billion. Judaism is a tiny religion, and most Jews are secular Jews today. So, you know, you have Orthodox, you have conservative, you have reform, not reformed ED like the John Calvin tradition, but reform, and reform would be the more liberal tradition. So Judaism has evolved and it's changed, but the context is very important for the Ten Commandments. The context, the two most important events in the Old Testament, according to traditional Judaism, are first of all, the Exodus. So the Israelites are taken captive. They're enslaved by the Egyptians and they're deeply mistreated. I mean, I think one of the reasons why Judaism in its wisdom literature, as well as the writings of the prophets, takes notice of the immigrant, the widow, the orphan, is because Israel has been mistreated. Israel has at times been the low man on the totem pole and didn't have any power. So the giving the Exodus, where God leads his people out of captivity, that's the first great event in the Old Testament. And what follows it is the second most important event, the giving of the law. And all of this, of course, comes through Moses. And Moses is such an incredibly important person in the Old Testament. Excuse me, I would put Moses clearly up there with Abraham, as important as anybody in the Old Testament really is. And so the context of this is the Exodus, then the giving of the law. Let me read to you a passage here in terms of what Jesus thought of the Ten Commandments here. This is, again, I'm reading from To Be a Christian. This is an Anglican catechism. Let me tell you a little something about catechisms, if I might. Christians have been writing and studying and reading and memorizing catechisms for centuries. The catechisms that have played a critical role in my life, first is Luther's Small Catechism. That played a significant role for me. It taught me things like the Lord's Prayer. It taught me things like the Ten Commandments. It taught me the Apostles' Creed, kind of a catechism of historic Christianity. I went on to study the Heidelberg Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Those played a very important role when I taught my children these very things. I have in the last few years become an Orthodox Anglican, and so we have a catechism. It's a new one entitled To Be a Christian, an Anglican catechism. You can get it on Amazon. It's really, really well done. Anyway, they raised the question, how did Jesus summarize God's law? Jesus summarized God's law by saying, quote, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." So that's kind of a backdrop for a context for thinking about these ideas. And Jesus talked a lot about the Old Testament. He talked a lot about the Word of God. And the reason that even though I have a high view of Christian tradition and I value the creeds and the church fathers and I respect the role that Christendom has played, the reason why I view Scripture as the supreme authority in the life of the church and in the individual is largely because that's the way Jesus viewed Scripture. And So let me just pause there. I want to say a little bit more about these commandments and their apologetic context. But Dave or Joe, I want to know if you want to jump in and maybe make a point or two.
Yeah, I have a question. I hope this doesn't get us off track, but sometimes people who are skeptical of the Christian faith will say something along the lines of, yeah, you guys have a dramatic story of Moses coming down the mountain and, you know, he's got these tablets that came directly from God and there's thunder and lightning and all that. But that's just, that kind of morality was already around. I'm trying to remember the name. You'll know it, Ken. It starts with an H.
Hammurabi.
Yeah,
Hammurabi
code. Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. I don't know if you want to respond to that or if that takes us off track. But,
No, it doesn't. I want to go right to that in just a minute or two. And I think it's perfectly appropriate. And I want to say something about the apologetic context. But is there anything else about what we've said, first of all? And then, Joe, I'll dive right into that.
The other day we were reading in 1 Thessalonians, and Paul is commending the Thessalonians for their response. And in particular, he makes the point, he expresses appreciation for the fact that the Thessalonians, when they received the word of God, they didn't receive it just as the words of men, but as it really is the word of God, and it has an effect and an impact on their lives. It's changing their lives as a result of their receiving it as such.
That's such an important point. Jews and Christians have always believed, that is truly Orthodox Christians and Jews have always believed that the Word of God is inspired. It is inerrant. We even say that the Holy Spirit speaks in Scripture. And I'm a great advocate of books, partly because I see myself as being part of that bookish Jewish Christian tradition, people of the book. But even the great books that I read by St. Augustine or Thomas Aquinas, there is one book that stands above all others, and it is the greatest of all great books. It is Scripture. Because God's word is active and it changes hearts and it changes minds. And so there's no doubt why the Protestant tradition at the time of the Reformation focused on the critical idea of Scripture as that final authority. Because I think even Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox would recognize that there is something unique about Scripture. And so, point on target, Dave. Very important. Well, Joe, let me address your topic because it's very good. And of course, our program deals with evangelism and apologetics. That's what we do at RTB. Our focus here is a little bit more on the philosophical and theological issues, although we've got Dave here to kind of help us with the science. Joe, these have real remarkable importance in terms of history and apologetics. Remember, Scripture teaches that God created all people in his image. Everyone bears the image of God. Scripture also indicates that all people, not just Jews and Christians, but all people see the general revelation. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Romans 1 and 2, God speaks in the book of nature. He speaks in the conscience. And Jesus talks about the importance of common grace. That's why it's so important for Christians to recognize that people in other religions, pagan religions, Eastern religions, they can know truth, they can know goodness and beauty because they are recipients of that revelation of God. So, Joe, I'm not surprised that there is a corresponding law like the Hammurabi Code. And in fact, if you look at the major religions of the world, and I'm gonna tell you what I think are the major religions, Judaism, Christianity, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, Confucianism. if you look at those religions, Joe, you will discover that all of them have very similar moralities, meaning that they have the second five of the Ten Commandments. They talk about, having faithfulness to your spouse, not lying, not stealing, not murdering. So rather than a skeptic declaring that this is at odds with Christianity, that there is kind of this common morality, well, that's what you would expect if you believe the Bible, because God has made people in his image. And I find that to be very powerful. Now, to build on that a little bit, what you have here, and we'll begin exploring these commandments in this program, and Lord willing, carry it over to our next one. I want to point out that Christian philosophers would designate this as what we call divine command ethics. That is, in terms of both Judaism and Christianity, there's a very strong sense that our ethics are given and connected to the commands of God. So Jews and Christians are very strong on prophetic ideas, very strong on the idea of revelation, not just in the heavens, not just in nature, as critical as that is. I mean, think about that for a moment. God is, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky proclaims the work of thy hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. Paul says, people see, know, and understand that there's a God. God speaks in the human conscience. But that's merely general revelation. There's also special revelation that comes in the great events of the Old Testament. The Exodus, the giving of the law, these are miracles that God does through his instrument Moses. And then the life of Jesus. I'm reading through the Gospels right now, and I'm struck again. I've read them dozens and dozens of times, but I'm struck again as I've started working through the Gospel of Mark, how many miracles Jesus does. He's just a miracle worker from the get-go, right and left. He's healing. People who believe in him, people who don't believe in him. Well, this is that revelation. So you have God revealing himself, and we call this divine command ethics. God makes his moral will to his creatures known through his divine will. And again, that can come both in general and special revelation. One more point here, the moral argument. You have these traditional arguments for the existence of God that have been around for centuries. In fact, they were around before Christianity. You even have them among the great Greek thinkers. Plato and Aristotle talked about the idea of a moral prescriptive nature that human beings have an ought. They have a moral sense of awareness. Well, you can see that God is a God of morality. He is, after all, the Holy One of Israel. And this moral argument that we have prescriptive moral principles, we have moral laws, we have moral facts in our life, and this, again, develops that type of moral argument that a prescriptive moral laws need a moral law giver. And Dave, I immediately think of C.S. Lewis when I first picked up Mere Christianity. The whole part of that first part of Mere Christianity is about that moral law that keeps getting in the way. It keeps dictating. So that's a little bit of the backdrop. And I want to talk about, can we keep these laws? But I want to give you an opportunity, if you want to ask another question about this kind of apologetic or evangelistic context. Frankly, in sharing the gospel, I think the Ten Commandments are very valuable. I think it's a mirror. It shows you who you are. It shows you your need. And then you can present the gospel of grace. But let me pause and see if you want to comment.
I would just add to something you already said, which is the first section of Mere Christianity was included by C.S. Lewis because he observed that within his English context, people didn't see themselves as sinners.
Yeah.
They didn't know what sin was. They just thought that they were just perfectly fine the way that they were. And he needed to expose them to the fact that they weren't sinners. And he, of course, does it in a very clever way in calling attention to the fact that we have so many things that we believe we ought to be doing, but we don't do. And there's sort of this tension, this conflict. And it's just a reflection of the fact that, as you pointed out, we have the law given to us by the Lord and we don't obey it. We acknowledge that it has great ethics in it, but we don't keep it.
You know, Dave, I remember the day that I read the traditional arguments for God's existence. And the moral argument just hit me like a fist in my stomach.
Mm-hmm.
It just hit me. I also remember when I thought through the cosmological and teleological arguments, and I thought, wow, these carry persuasive force. You know, this can be very, very important, and it kind of leads into the point I want to make. The last point I want to make before we look at the individual commandments.
I do have another question.
Jump right in, Joel.
Yeah. Since the law comes to us during the time of Moses, would Adam and Eve and other people have known of God's law in a different way?
Yeah, great question. I think clearly Adam and Eve knew exactly what it was. They knew a lot about what it was to be made in the image of God. They were in the garden. They had special interaction with the Lord. There is already teaching going on within that particular context. And so I think we can safely assume that they probably had a good bit of knowledge of God, of his moral nature, and of their, their violation of that kind of law. And of course, in Genesis 3:15, Joe, you already have the promise of redemption, Satan is going to take a whack at the heel, but the Lord's going to take the serpent down. And that's already a statement about the coming of the Lord, the coming of the Messiah. Well, let me say this, Joe, and this is something you'll resonate with because you have a Reformed background. And Dave, you may know this as well. In the Reformed churches, they talk a lot about, and I love the way this is so memorable. They talk about guilt, grace, and gratitude, the three G's. Guilt, grace, and gratitude. The law has a powerful ability, and Dave has already alluded to this. It shows us our fallenness. It shows us our sin. It convicts us. It leads us to guilt before God. And, you can say a lot about this. I mean, Jesus would even modify some of these ideas. So, if committing adultery is wrong, Jesus says, well, even if you look upon a woman with lust in your eye, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Jesus says, you should love your brother, not hate your brother. But if you hate your brother, you're already guilty of murder. So these laws have a way of, again, hitting us right where it hurts. They show us our guilt. But the remarkable thing is that then gives us the opportunity to talk about grace, the most important word in the world, God's unmerited favor, what you and I can't do, what you and I are incapable of doing. Christ kept the law on our stead. This is, again, in the book of Galatians, the book of Romans. This is where Luther and Calvin and others emphasize the idea that Jesus has, if you think about your debit card, Jesus takes our debit and he gives us his credit, and his credit is perfect law keeping. He kept all of these laws perfectly. And when God looks at us, and you have to remind yourself of this, because that first G hits you pretty hard, guilt. And I know a lot of people who really struggle in this. They sense, how can God love me, a person who keeps committing some of the same sins? I struggle. How can God love me? Well, Jesus has taken the debit. He's given you the credit. And God sees you as if you had kept all of these laws perfectly. And then the third G, once you know you've been saved by grace, then you can go back to the law and see the law as a means of gratitude. How do I express my love for the Lord? I want to please him. I want to show the Lord that I am committed to him, and I want to live a holy life like he's holy. And these 10 commandments can give guidance and direction in a life of gratitude. Now, let me read one more time here from the Anglican Catechism. It's a great question. It says, why are you not able to do this perfectly? That is, why are you not able to keep these laws perfectly? And I like the answer. It says, sin has corrupted human nature, inclining me to resist God, to ignore his will, and to care more for myself than for my neighbors. However, God has begun and will continue his transforming work in me, and will fully conform me to Christ at the end of the age. So sin disorders. Sin corrupts. Original sin is a very powerful thing. It alienates us with God. It alienates us with each other. It disorders our life, where we start looking for other things to find fulfillment. We think, if I have as much sex as possible, that might fulfill me. If I have as much money as possible, that might fulfill me. If everybody knows my name, if I'm famous, that might fulfill me. Well, none of those things will fulfill you. And so sin disorders one's life. And so that guilt, grace, and gratitude, I think, is very, very powerful. The law condemns us. We're guilty. There's no way out. We're in a courtroom, and we've been pegged. We've been convicted. And then our advocate stands on our behalf. And he declares that we have been found not guilty, not just not guilty, righteous, because of our Messiah, our Savior. And then a life of gratitude, a life of saying, Lord, I can't keep these laws perfectly, but I want to. And I want you, the Holy Spirit, to use your word to guide me. And to work grace into my life. So, guys, that's kind of that context for now. We can start to look at some of these. So, again, let me see if there are things you may want to share before we move a little further.
I have used that 3 G's a number of times in things I've shared. And the thing that has struck me is that the real key is that first one, guilt. You don't have a full measure of gratitude if you don't fully appreciate how guilty you are.
Indeed.
And that's fundamental.
Yep.
So knowing how guilty you are, when you really see in the mirror, as James puts it, who we really are, and you know, experience that conviction, then you begin to appreciate the grace of God, and you are then so grateful.
You know, Dave, I think that's such a critical point, and we see even in church history, there are times where certain times and places where the church didn't have a very strong view of sin. You have what we call Pelagianism or semi-Pelagianism. Pelagius was a British monk that said you really didn't need grace. If you buckled down and were disciplined, you could save yourself. Well, this whole idea of a strong view of sin means you have to have a stronger view of grace. If you have a weak view of sin, you might be able to get by with a weak view of grace. So this is not only true in our own individual lives where, hey, you know what? I cannot save myself. I cannot not sin. That is, I don't have any plans today after the podcast to, go over to the Bank of America and rob it. I don't have any plans, to commit a terrorist attack. But, if somebody asked me, well, Ken, are you going to give up, being selfish for Lent? Whoa. Are you going to love your next door neighbor just like you love yourself? Whoa. I don't know that I've done that a day in my life. And so I am guilty, but that guilt is good because then it tells you that you have to be saved solely by grace. And any good works you do, and the Lord talks a lot about good works, they're the fruit, not the root of our salvation.
Ken, I'll give a plug for one of your books in conjunction with your comments there in light of Dave's comment. You've written a book, God Among Sages, where, if I remember correctly, you address the question, what is humanity's greatest problem? And you talk about how the different religions might say, well, it's ignorance or lack of insight or whatever it is, not having enough care for humanity. Some people today might say we're not taking care of our planet. But anyway, this is where I think that acknowledgement of our guilt helps our condition rather than going down different paths that ultimately aren't going to do us the best good. You want to comment on that? Your book is God Among Sages, by the way, where I think you addressed that pretty well.
Absolutely. I mean, when you look at the world's religions or you look at the secular worldview of naturalism, you start exploring, their basic anthropology or what is the fundamental flaw of the human condition. Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam. By the way, Islam doesn't believe in original sin. Islam believes people are born good. Islam is not a redemptive religion. It's about submission. It's about obedience. So you start to see immediately that they have differing ideas about man's fatal struggle in all of those kinds of things. And Joe, I would add this, that I think the way we're made is that even when we don't worship God and turn away from the commandments, we're still what I would call driven by the ultimates. That is, I see secular people and they just think the most important thing in the world is the environment. And they become kind of radically involved in the environment. Now, environment's pretty important, but it's not God. It's not the ultimate. It's not an existential issue philosophically. People do it with politics. I think it's possible to do it with sports. I mean, there are lots of things you can channel, but that's exactly right. We have to look very carefully at what the Bible has to say about our fundamental flaw and what the solution is to it.
You mean the Lakers are not existential?
Well, I've been a Laker fan for more than 50 years, Dave, and I can tell you that the Lakers are not existential. I might not always act that way, but I do believe that. Well, I think it's a good time to dive into some of these commandments. And what I've done is I've drawn them, again, I'm quoting from this really fine catechism, To Be a Christian, J.I. Packer and a number of other Anglican theologians were involved in putting it together. It's available on Amazon.com, but they have a very succinct presentation of the commandments. And I want to read a little bit, and I want to introduce you to an article that I discovered. It is entitled 10 Rules for a Worthy Life. 10 Rules for a Worthy Life. It's written by somebody I'm happy to say that has become a person, a friend. He's at least endorsed a couple of my books, which was a thrill, because I think Gerald McDurbin is one of today's very finest theologians. Written a lot about the world's religions. Dave, you've read one or two of his books about Israel. He is a specialist in looking at how Christianity relates to Israel. But he has lots of works. And I came across this article on the web. So if you go on Google, type in 10 Rules for a Worthy Life, Gerald McDurbin, it'll pop up, and I'm going to read select comments that he makes there. So let's begin. The first commandment reads this way: I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods but me. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other God but me. Well, what I want to say about that is that is right at the beginning of our life. And the catechism says this: what does it mean that the Lord is your God? And it says, it means that I have faith that the God of the Bible is the only true God, and that I entrust myself to him wholly. Then asks the question, what does it mean to have no other gods? It means that there should be nothing in my life more important than God and obeying his will. I should worship him only and love, revere, and trust him above all else. One more comment here. It says, how are you tempted to worship other gods? The catechism says, I am tempted to trust in myself, my pleasures, my possessions, my relationships, and my success, wrongly believing that they will bring me happiness, security, and meaning. I'm also tempted to believe superstitions and false religious claims and to reject God's call to worship him alone. I think that this is such a powerful commandment, that I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me, that we're to entrust ourselves to the Lord. He is the very reason for our life. And we need to be very careful that we're not drawn off to other issues that are important, but nevertheless are secondary. And so the meaning of life is to come to know the Creator and Redeemer, who ultimately takes upon a human nature and becomes man in the historical person of Jesus of Nazareth. So I'm the Lord your God. Now here's a quotation from Gerald McDurbin. He says, atheists and agnostics are a tiny minority of all those who live today and who have ever lived. The vast majority of people in every age have perceived that there is a transcendent realm invisible to the naked eye that is responsible for everything we can see and hear. You know, that's of course a very interesting apologetic issue. Peter Kraef, the famous Catholic philosopher, said that he thinks maybe 95% of every person who has ever lived on planet Earth has believed in God, and that people in the Middle Ages and in the ancient world largely thought believing in God was just common sense. And, you know, as you think about the apologetic issues of life, if you're to be an atheist, if you're to deny the existence of God, you would essentially have to say that the vast majority of people who have ever lived on the planet were fundamentally wrong about their most basic belief. Now, of course, some atheists don't have a problem with that. They think believing in God is superstition. They think believing in God is just being taught to have wishful thinking. But from a biblical context, things begin and they end with God. Here again is McGrath. He says, you will never know what really is until you submit your mind and will to this transcendent reality. Even if you are unsure and unafraid, you must take this first step, believe and be willing to submit. Only then you'll be able to know anything that is truly important. Make this the first goal of your life, after which everything else must take second place. I think that's the real meaning of that commandment, guys, that the Lord has to be number one. He can't be 2, 3, 4, 5. And there are many good things, marriage, your career. There are lots of things, but none of them can be at the top of the list. And from an apologetic context, if people don't see God, I think of Albert Einstein, the absolutely magnificent scientist who got to be man of the century because he changed the way we look at the universe. And yet the Apostle Paul says it is possible to become consumed with the universe itself and lose sight of the transcendent reality that is God. Mm. Dave, I know you know scientists. It's easy to make scientism your religion, just like it's easy to make philosophy your religion.
That's right.
But the commandment says, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods but me. He's a jealous God. He is a God that, tells it straight up. Comments, questions. Yeah,
the atheist, of course, looks at that and says, what kind of a God is this? He's some self-centered individual who thinks he's the most important thing there is in the world. Why should we pay any attention to that kind of thing? We disparage any person who takes that viewpoint. Why should we, not do the same thing towards this one who claims to be God? But of course, God is not demanding this kind of attention because he's some selfish individual. He just knows his own creatures, that if they don't do that, they're going to follow a false God and a false idol.
That's exactly right. I've written this new book that is coming out soon. And Dave, I spend time quoting people like Christopher Hitchens and, Dan Dennett and various others, Sam Harris. And the idea, Hitchens, of course, makes it very popular. I like to contrast Hitchens and St. Augustine. St. Augustine would say that God is that ultimate reality. It's so important that God is closer to you than your brother. He's closer to you than your closest friend. He's closer to you than even your lover, your spouse. And therefore, when you go through pain and depression and sorrow and despair, that ultimate reality, the Lord, is right there. Whereas Hitchens would say, if you believe in God, it's like living in North Korea. He's always butting into your life, telling you what you should do. But I think your point is right on target, that God is not just one more individual. He's the creator of the cosmos. He is the Lord God Almighty. This is his world, after all, and we're only playing in it. And I think that's very different than what many secular people would say.
Hmm.
Well, let's shift to number two here. I want to keep our movement forward as we think about our time constraints in our podcast. The second commandment says, "You shall not make for yourself any idol." You shall not make for yourself any idol. And again, I want to give a little quotation here from the catechism here. And I'm working on finding my place again. Boy.
Now, this is the catechism to be a Christian.
That's right. Yes.
Okay.
And we're looking at the second commandment, and I found my spot. It says, what does the second commandment mean? It says, God's people are neither to worship man, made images of God, or other gods, nor to make such images for the purpose of worshiping them. And then it says, are all images wrong? The catechism responds, no, God forbade the making of idols and the worship of images, yet commanded carvings and pictures for the tabernacle depicting creation. Christians are free to make images, including images of Jesus and the saints, as long as they do not worship them or use them superstitiously. And so we see this issue quite relevant to even Christendom. Christians have differing ideas. But I think what's critical here is this question of, what is it that an idol does? And the catechism says this. It says that it teaches me that my ultimate hope is in God alone, for he alone is God and he made me. I must look for salvation and fulfillment in not in myself or another person or my wealth or occupation or status, but only in God I find perfect love and perfect fulfillment. I think that is an existential issue.
Mm-hmm.
I think that all of us are trying to find fulfillment and satisfaction. All of us are looking for a meaningful life. If you want to say we're all looking for fulfillment or happiness, where do we find it? And what we find in the second commandment is there are always these idols. And an idol can be an image, but it could also be other things. I mean, how important is it for many people to be successful in their career? Even a better thing, sometimes you become consumed with your family. There are many things that you can be consumed with. Here's McDermott. He says, don't put in first place what is second or lower. He says that it might be an otherwise good thing, such as family or your own idea about how to improve the world. For many people, it is money or worldly success. For others, it is sensual pleasure. But whatever it is, and no matter how noble it might seem, it will become hollow eventually if you ignore the first rule. You know, I just think that's such a powerful point that your spouse can't fulfill your existential needs in life. Your job is a good thing. Marriage is a good thing. But those things in and of themselves cannot replace God. And given our disoriented sense because of the fall, people latch on to those kinds of things. People think, you know, sex is good. It's fun. It's fulfilling. Therefore, if I could have as much of it as possible, it'll only be better. And of course, we know that it can wreck your life that way. So a very critical point about beware of idols.
You know, Ken, it seems to me that as I'm listening to you talk there, you mentioned earlier in the podcast about our lives being disordered by sin. It seems that if we have these first two commandments in line, that God alone is to be worshiped, and we don't have these idols, that we can reorder our lives such that those good things that you're talking about, career, marriage, and, you know, being good to your neighbor, those fall into place more naturally as we continue to strive to put God in his place and not construct these idols.
Joe, you said that. I couldn't say it better. You enunciated that, I think, exactly right. That notice these two are right at the top. There's a reason why these are the first two. And you used another word, the commandments, because they express the word of God that is living and active. These commandments can begin to reorder our life. It's been disordered by the fall, but God's Spirit can use these commands, the word of the Lord, to start to reorder. Hey, as great as marriage is a gift. It is not intended to be the be-all of my life. A career, being able to pay my mortgage, send my kids to school is a good thing. But these all then take their proper place and order. I couldn't have said it better. That's exactly right. Sin disorders. Salvation, sanctification, the work of the Spirit is to reorder our life. Excellent. Well, let's go on to number three, the third commandment.
Maybe just before you move on.
Yeah.
People are always kind of confused about what is an idol. I know you've kind of already explained it in some sense, but, you know, well, it, actually, you know, some of the unbelievers that, you know, I will say they don't believe in God, but they've made things in their life idols.
Yeah.
And they say, what do you mean? They're not idols. They're just things that I pursue and things that I enjoy. And there's kind of a confusion in people's minds that because it's not an idol in the same sense that, say, having a little God sitting on a shelf in my house that I bow down to, that therefore it's not an idol. But isn't, you know, can you maybe expand on that just a little bit to help people?
Yeah. I would say, Dave, that an image, an idol can be an image. Here you have the Hebrews getting all of this directly from Moses, and then he goes away and they start making images and idols and parading them around. And
the golden calf.
Yeah, and the Lord says, wow, what a group of people I have. Well, you know what? I'm encouraged by that. We're the Lord's family, and he's got quite a family, a lot of difficulties. So certainly an idol can be an image, and in the pagan world, there often is. In fact, you can go into the Eastern religions. Sometimes in Buddhism, you'll have images of the Buddha. You go into Taoism and other religions, particularly folk religions, Native American religions, African religions, etc. Oftentimes, images have power. The Spirit is connected to those particular images. So it's clear that an idol can be an image. And again, in pagan and in folk religion, you often have that idea. But I think in the modern world, we've taken it out of the realm of being an image, and we've developed these other things. I mean, look, there are people where the single goal of their life is to accumulate wealth. And it's not just having enough, it's having more than that other guy. Mm. There are other people, their entire life is about pleasure. And if that entraps other people, if that means treating women, for example, as sex objects, violating the sanctity of their life, let's be candid. There are a lot of men in the world who struggle with pornography, And they have a very warped view of how women are to be treated. So it's clear that God doesn't want images that are used as idols, but idols can be more. They can be philosophies of life. You know, I don't want to pick on anybody. There's a plenty of guilt to go around for everybody, but I'll tell you this, before I was a Christian, I think there was a time in my life where sports was almost the single most important thing. I didn't study very well because I was thinking about how to throw a curveball or how to, you know, improve my dribbling so I could make the basketball team. And I watched the Lakers and the Dodgers and, you know, the hockey. I'd watch the Kings. I think it's possible not just to have, you know, an image, but you can make many things idols. And when they compete with the Lord, we're back to the disordered sense.
It seems too, when you think of the worship of actual idols, say in other cultures, that they are doing it for the same purpose that we bypass the idol, but we pursue wealth. Well, they're serving that idol because they think that idol will help them to become wealthy.
Yeah, that's exactly right. I mean, and of course, the context we have in Christendom, I mean, there are sometimes Christians are uncomfortable with the way other members of Christendom deal with things. You know, my early life, I was a Roman Catholic. I believe I was a Christian as a Roman Catholic. And yet I also recognize that there were times where some of my Catholic friends were very superstitious. I thought about Mary and images of the Virgin Mary. And I've often said to some of my Catholic theologian friends that I think it would be wise for the Catholic Church to, you know, to discipline the ranks, telling people that Mary is not a goddess and images of Mary don't carry superstitious power. All right. Well, let's turn to the third commandment here. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And I want to begin by, I was watching a movie the other day. It's a movie I've seen many times, and it was a film that was shown on kind of regular TV. So they would cut out, you know, certain profane words. And when I was watching the film, I noticed that they cut out some profanity, but they left in when the actor used in a profane way the name Jesus Christ. And I thought, wow, isn't this interesting that whoever is cutting things out, they cut out maybe, you know, the F word or the SH word, but they kept in when somebody used the Lord's name in vain, used it in an empty, you know, particular way. Well, here's the catechism on the third commandment. What does it mean to take God's name in vain? Vain means empty, meaningless, of no account. To take God's name in vain is to treat it as such. How can you avoid taking God's name in vain? Because I love him, I should use God's name with reverence, not carelessly or profanely. What I like to say in that kind of context is, God, everything about God is sacred. And therefore, God's name is sacred. Now, you know, I think maybe the Jews went a little too far. Sometimes they'd stop, they wouldn't say God's name. You know, they would use an alternative. Instead of, you know, saying Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God Almighty, they may use Adonai. But I think that what's clear there is that everything about God is sacred. And, you know, the way we treat God, I think about it in terms of the people that I care about. You know, my wife, I speak to her in a particular way. I always try to speak to her that expresses my reverence for her, my respect for her, my care for her. And, you know, we have these little pet names. I'll tell you what my pet name is for my wife, if you won't tell anybody. I call her my hummingbird. She reminds me of a hummingbird. She's elegant and beautiful, and she moves back and forth. And so my pet name for her is hummingbird. Well, when I speak of the Lord, I don't use the word God casually. I don't use the name of my Savior, Jesus Christ, casually. And I like here what McDermott says. He says, be humble before what others treat with reverence, such as sacred traditions in the name of God. Jews treat the divine name, which for them reveals the divine character, with utmost reverence. They substitute G-D and substitute Lord for the revealed name, Yahweh. The Christian tradition treats the name of God and Jesus similarly. It frowns on those who use either word as an expletive. I don't know about you guys, but it's painful when I watch a film and somebody just speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ in that way. And I only think, will I see this on Judgment Day, where every misplaced word, every empty word, every profane word will be judged by God? I mean, there's a reason. I've talked about Christopher Hitchens. Peter Hitchens, the brother of Christopher, who is a journalist, still living. Christopher's passed away a few years ago. Peter was a journalist and he was a Marxist. And he was in a museum looking at a painting, The Final Judgment. And he said, God spoke to him. And he became a committed Christian. I mean, these are not only laws that the Lord has given to his people, but these are also laws in which God will judge humanity. And so, you know, words are important. Joe, you're an editor. I mean, one of the things I like about you, one of the things I like about you reading and editing what I write, is you pay very careful attention to words and what they imply and how they're used. I think what we're told here is, if everything is sacred, then the name of God and how we speak to him and how we reverence him is so important.
You know, I think it's interesting that the name of Jesus Christ, used as a expletive, is present not only in this culture, but if you go to a Hindu culture, they use the same swear words. They don't say in Buddha's name, or use, you know, some Hindu god in vain. They use Jesus Christ in vain.
Well, I think that what we recognize is that we also live in a spiritual environment where there is a malevolent force, and there are demons, and they exult in these kinds of things. And again, in the Jewish context of being disciplined about how we speak, about how we kind of approach these. Joe, I think we probably should think about coming to a halt here. I don't want our shows to be too long. Although we get some really good comments from people every now and then who tell us how much they enjoy them.
The 11th commandment is, thou shalt keep the podcast to 1 hour in length.
That's right. That's number 11.
I think we've already gone over an hour.
Well, let me offer, if I might, some resources for folks here. I want people to go on the web and get this article by Gerald McDermott. Again, you can go on Google and just type in 10 rules for a worthy life. I think it's so well done. I think One of the things I like to do, guys, is I like to introduce our listeners to good scholars. And Gerald McDermott is one of my favorite contemporary theologians. You will learn a lot from him. May I also tell you that there are a lot of good catechisms, and you notice how I like to quote the catechism. I'm quoting from To Be a Christian, an Anglican catechism, but you can look to the Heidelberg Catechism. You can look to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I've read from the Catholic Catechism. In fact, if you want to know what Christians believe, usually the best place to start is with their catechisms. And guys, I think these are so important in terms of how to train our kids. It's always a Q&A format. They ask a question, they give you an answer, and you bite on it, you chew on it, you know, you work through it. And of course, there are many really good books. There is a book by J.I. Packer on living the Ten Commandments. So there's some real good material out there.
All right. Thank you for that. So we'll pick it up. Let's see. Did we get through three of them?
Yep.
Yep. Okay. We got seven more to go. So be sure to listen next week and we'll tackle it again. In the meantime, let us know your comments and questions. You can reach Ken at RTB_KSamples. This podcast is available on Apple Podcasts, Podbean, and Spotify. Look for the Reasons to Believe podcast and you'll find Straight Thinking there. For Ken Samples and Dave Rockstad, this is Joe Aguirre with a reminder that the goal of apologetics is not victory, but truth. Thanks for listening and join us for the next edition of Straight Thinking.
Thank you for listening. Your prayers and financial support are reaching people with reasons for faith in Jesus Christ, our Creator and Savior. To allow Reasons to Believe programs like this to continue, make your gift today at reasons.org.